وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. Due to Allah, peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As the brother said, the next series of lectures that I'll be giving will be under the general heading of the best of Islam. And what is meant here is the various traditions of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ in which he had stated that the best of charity or the best money or the best of Hajj or the best people, you know, the best of martyrs. He has made a number of statements like this where he has described the best of some aspect of Islam. What I've done is I've gathered these together, or some of them, and I will be putting them and discussing the implications of these traditions of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. As you may recall from what we have said in the past concerning the hadith or the sunnah or the traditions of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, we mentioned that it is something which can be separated from the Quran. The sunnah, or what Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had to say and what he did, has to be taken along with the Quran. If we separate it from the Quran, then we put ourselves in a position where we are unable to live. So the sunnah, or the main function of the sunnah, was to clarify for us the intended meanings of the Quran, to make details of the general instructions which Allah gave in the Quran. We know, just as a quick example, Allah tells us in the Quran in many places to make salah, to protect Allah, to pray at the prescribed times. But the Quran does not define how do we pray, when to raise our hands, what to say in the prayer, etc. This is not defined in the Quran. This comes from the Sunnah. And that is the case of most of the various principles of Islam. There are a few exceptions where Allah has given details, like in the case of the inheritance. He has given us a lot of the details. But in most of the various commandments of Islam, Allah has put them in general terms in the Quran, and it has been left up to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to give us the details. So, as I said, the primary function of the Sunnah was to clarify the intended meanings of the Quran and to give us practical demonstration of how to implement the commandments of the Quran. What we will be looking at here is not really the legal commandments which have to do with when to pray, the commandments of when to give zakah, etc. What we will be looking at in this next series are the instructions or the guidance which the Prophet Muhammad sallam gave us concerning the various principles. With everything, there is a bare minimum. We could say like the five times daily prayer. This is the bare minimum. If one doesn't do this, then one leaves Islam. But that does not at the same time eliminate going beyond that. There is no maximum in terms of how much we may pray. We have a minimum. But there are many, many degrees that we can travel on with regards to prayer. And the higher we go in degrees with regards to prayer, the closer we come to God. And there are certain times of prayer outside of the compulsory prayer, recommended times of prayer, which are better than other times. So what we have here in this next series of hadith that we'll be looking at are the various advices which the Prophet ﷺ gave us concerning the best of the various levels of the various deeds which we have been commanded to do. Now, the first hadith which we'll be looking at is one which concerns business, trade or commerce. And in it, or under this heading, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, the best earnings are from a blessed sale and the product of a man's own hands. The best earnings are from a blessed sale and the product of a man's own hands. This hadith was reported by Abu Burda ibn Nayyar and collected by Ahmed and At-Tabarani in his book called Al-Kabir, Al-Jami' Al-Kabir. Now, this statement of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was a response to a question asked by Abu Burda, the companion that had asked, what was the best means of earning a living? See, the companions were very concerned about finding out, with regards to the religion, what was the best way to do this or to do that or to do that. So whenever an opportunity arose, they would ask the Prophet ﷺ for guidance in this matter. Now the Prophet ﷺ defined for him, as the means of earning one's living, that the best is from a blessed sale. A blessed sale meaning one that is free from deception or cheating, and that the goods and means of exchange are halal. Such a transaction would have the blessings of Allah on it, and one would be rewarded for it. See? Sometimes we might think that we only get rewards for particular good deeds that we do, which have been specifically defined by Allah as acts of worship. But Islam is comprehensive. It covers all aspects of life. So when a person deals in business, has a business transaction in which he is truthful to God, he is aware of God, and he does it according to the principles of Islam, then this becomes a righteous act on his part, and he is rewarded for it. Now, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ stressed this idea of a righteous sale, because it is very enticing for businessmen to cheat their customers. Any of us who has been involved in business knows that the temptation to take advantage of the ignorance of the customer is great. Those who take the most advantage make the most money. This is what we observe. If one just deals with basic exchanges, giving people their rights and not, you know, seeking to deceive them in any way, then one will make a moderate living. This is the case in most cases. However, if one wants to, you know, earn huge amounts of money, then one gets involved in various devious means, which in one way or another ends up in tricking the customer. And Islam, because of the fact that human society depends on business transactions, for us to be able to function as a society, we have business transactions on all levels. We're buying our food, we're buying our clothing, we're buying our homes, we're buying our transportation. Everything we're doing involves in one way or another some form of business transaction. Because Allah has made us in such a social relationship where we are interdependent. Everybody depends on everybody else for something. And we do not exchange our needs, provide for each other's needs freely. Allah has not made us in this fashion. Communism proposed to set up a system where people would exchange freely. You know, the ideals of communism being from each according to his ability and to each according to his needs. This is the basic philosophy or the philosophical goal which communism had set for itself. That each person would strive according to his ability. If he was stronger than others, he would work twice as hard. But he would only take according to his needs. If people were able to function like that, then society would not be in need of business. Wouldn't need. Because each person would just do according to his ability and would only take back as a result of his efforts what he needed. So it means that there would always be surplus. The surplus is given to those who are weaker, who have lesser ability. However, this is not how Allah has made us. When a person works twice as hard as another person, then he wants to see twice as much in return. This is how Allah created us. We have a desire to own and to possess, to control the things around us which make our lives comfortable, etc. So we will never agree to work according to our ability and take according to our needs. We will willingly work according to our ability, but we take according to what that ability produces. If I work twice as hard and it produces twice as much, then it is my right to take twice as much. And we're not going to be satisfied with anything less. And this is why when communism tried to impose this system in its domain, they failed eventually. They failed from the beginning, and it finally just built up with every generation until, you know, the couple of generations that have passed, until just recently now we see them all crumbling and all taking on straight out-and-out capitalist principles to run their economy. You can make people work by putting a gun to their head, but you will not get them to produce like a person who is believing that he will get his right or his due for the effort that he has made. So this is why the communist economies fail. Now, given this reality that human society is built on a series of commercial exchanges, then Islam saw to it that these exchanges were regulated in such a way as to protect both the buyers and the sellers. So we find, according to the Islamic law, a series of commandments which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has given concerning sales. And most of the commandments prohibit deception in one way or another. For example, Abu Hurairah reported that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, "Do not leave sheep you are selling unmilked for a long time prior to the sale. For whoever buys such an animal has the option of returning it after milking it, along with two handfuls of dates, or keeping it." A person is selling sheep, or goats, or whatever. If they leave the sheep unmilked, feeding it, well, unmilked, then the others will become full with milk. So when they put it on the market, it appears to be a very productive sheep. Now when you're going to buy, you're going to look to see the ones which appear to be the most productive. So now what you have done by keeping it unmilked for so many, you know, days before the sale, is to give a false impression to the buyer that they are buying something which is particularly productive, when in fact it is not. So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if a person buys the sheep, they are allowed to milk the sheep, to test it, to see whether the milk will come back, you know, in as great quantities as they got it. And if it didn't, then they had the right to return the sheep. But the Prophet ﷺ also protected the seller, in that when the person returned, they also had to return along with it two handfuls of this for the value of the milk. Because otherwise you may have some customers who will go around buying the sheep, milks it at home, he brings it back, he goes, he buys another one the next day, he milks it at home. So he could just be providing milk for himself just going around the market. So he could in that way cheat the seller. So Islam, you know, because it is so comprehensive and it looks after the interest of all sides, it has protected the interest of the buyer and at the same time protected the interest of the one who was selling. According to Islamic law also, if you are selling a product which has in it a defect, you must inform the buyer that the defect exists. Now we know, in capitalist society, this goes contrary to the nature of business. The most successful businessman is the one who is able to sell the most defective things, you know, in the largest quantity, right? Because he's buying it cheaper than the regular price, you know, because when something is defective, they will sell those goods cheaper. So he buys these defective goods, and he's able to sell it and make the same kind of money that the other person is selling the good goods, which he is buying at a higher price. So this one is able to maximize his profit by selling defective things. But according to Islam, this is prohibited. This is sinful. You're selling your car, somebody wants to buy it, you tell them what's wrong with it. I know this sort of, you know, goes against one's nature, because you say, well, if I tell him, then he's not going to buy it. You see? I mean, it means I must fix the car up some before I sell it. I have to put some more money in it. But this is what Islam wants, because this is your brother. You would hate to have bought a car believing that it was good, and then after you drove it, you know, a few days later, the clutch falls out and the wheels fall off, the engine breaks down. You say, what is this? The same way you wouldn't like that, then you shouldn't do it to somebody else. So you, as a believer, would inform the buyer of what is wrong with the car. It needs this, it needs that, for something, and it's not working so well for something. You tell them. And if the person wants the car, knowing these things, then they will buy it. And such a sale, when you sell it, though you may not be able to sell it at the other price, you know, because when you've told them all this, of course, then you can't come with the price of a car which is in good working order. Right? You have to lower the price. So it seems to you, you have lost. Here, your money, you're getting less. But what has happened is that Allah blesses that sale, and the value of the sale increases, which returns to you on the Day of Judgment. When you need. What happens to us is that we tend to be short-sighted. We can only see what we get in our hands right now. You know, it means that 1,000 riyals less or 2,000 riyals less if we tell them. So it seems that we have lost 2,000 riyals. You know, but the Muslim really is far-sighted. His consciousness is not just of this world. He is conscious of the fact that this world will end very shortly, and there is another life to come, where the best of it will depend on what he does in this life in terms of righteousness, and the worst of it will also be determined likewise. The Prophet ﷺ was quoted by Hakim ibn Hizam as saying, "The seller and buyer have the right to keep or return goods as long as they have not parted, or until they part. If both parties told the truth
and describe the defects and qualities of the goods, then they would be blessed in their transaction. But if they told lies or hid something, then the blessing of the transaction would be lost. To further emphasize the principle of honesty in business transactions, Allah revealed a verse in the Quran condemning the false use of oaths in business transactions. Abdullah ibn Awfa, or Ibn Abi Awfa, said, "A man displayed some goods in the market and swore by Allah that he had been offered a price for it which was not offered in order to cheat one of the Muslims. It was on that occasion that the following verse was revealed. Indeed, those who sell the faith, they owe to Allah and their own solemn oaths for a portion in the hereafter." This is verse 7 of Ali Imran. It was common then, and it is common now, that people, in the course of selling, will swear by Allah. Telling you, I find this in almost all the stores where there is some bartering taking place. You go to buy this good, tomatoes or whatever, and the price they offer you, 10 riyals or 5 riyals a kilo, you say, 4 riyals. And the person tells you, I only bought this for 4.5 riyals. I'm only making half a riyal on this kilo. And they're lying through their teeth. No, they really only bought it for 2 riyals. But they're swearing by Allah, they only bought it for 4.5 riyals. So, they have to charge you this half riyal. You have to feel sorry for them. Give them the 5 riyal. You see, this method or this expression in sale has been condemned by Allah. And Allah says that they will have no portion in the hereafter. Such who deal and treat their fellow Muslims and people in society in this fashion will be destined to hell. I mean, it doesn't mean that this act alone will carry one to hell, but that if this becomes one's way of life, see, because this expression in the market ends up being expressed in your other dealings, with your family, with your friends, etc. It doesn't stop there. You're not a liar in the market and you're an honest person outside the market. No. If this becomes your habit, you lie, you're lying all the time for sale of your goods, then when you're dealing with people outside of the market, you're going to be doing the same. And the Prophet Muhammad had said that, one who becomes a perpetual liar will go to hell. So, from even using any kind of oaths in those, it's not forbidden. We may do so, one has to be certain that when one swears by Allah that what one is telling is the truth. And we know it is so easy for us to swear by Allah and be lying. This is why we're advised best not to use oaths when selling. Prophet ﷺ had said, "The swearing by the seller may persuade the buyer to purchase the goods, but that will deprive the sale of Allah's blessing." Because this is why people swear, to convince that person that this is really what they're saying. But in doing so, they deprive the sale of Allah's blessing. The sale of things which are of themselves prohibited is also prohibited in Islam. For example, we know that pictures are prohibited. Pictures of living beings, paintings, drawings, carvings of living beings, human beings or animals, is prohibited. So one in a store cannot sell these objects. Because one doesn't take it into their home and keep it, it doesn't mean that they may sell it. If a person accepts Islam, for example, and they had some figures which are out of gold, but they were figures of
human beings or animals, etc., then what they may do is just melt it down and sell the gold and get the value of the gold. But to sell the item, you know, which becomes a form, you know, like an idol, becomes in that same kind of category. To sell such a thing is crazy. Similarly, for example, we talked before in earlier sessions about music. If one comes to the realization that the music which is out there on the market, which we may have been collecting, etc., is prohibited, then when one realizes that, one may not take up one's record collection now and go and sell it, saying, okay, I want to get rid of this, I don't want to deal with music anymore, so they go and sell it to somebody else. No. Or if one had musical instruments, you know, piano or guitar or something like this, and one finds out, you know, after reading Sahih Bukhari, where the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ prohibited such musical instruments, one comes to that realize, not allowed now for us to take that instrument and sell it. No. This is a prohibited instrument. So, we have to be, that what is being sold, you know, cannot be of a prohibited nature. This is one of the things, for example, or pitfalls that many Muslims fall into when they go to the West. You'll find many who have gone to the West who have been involved in businesses. A person opens a restaurant. Now, for him to be able to have a successful restaurant on the standard of the other restaurants which are there, he must get a liquor license. He has to get a license to sell alcohol. So, he does that. If he opens a grocery store, he must be selling, along with it, some beer or pork products, pork and its products. So you'll go to America and you'll find many Muslims from this part of the world who are over there doing business and they are selling prohibited things. They may not be taking them themselves, but they're selling it. And in doing so, they have sold their faith for the material world. And the Prophet ﷺ, according to Jabir ibn Abdullah, he had stated that in the year of the conquest of Mecca, he heard Allah's Messenger say, Allah and His Messenger has made illegal the sale of alcohol, dead animals, pigs and idols. Dead animals meaning animals which die of themselves, what is known in Arabic as mata, an animal which dies of itself, or is slaughtered in one of the prohibited ways, by strangulation, for example, or by clubbing it over the head. These type of animals are prohibited for us to eat. And it is also prohibited for us to sell such animals. The people ask, what about the fat of dead animals? For it is used in greasing boats and hides, and people use it for their lantern, to make oil for their lanterns. He replied, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam replied, no, it is illegal. May Allah curse the Jews, because Allah forbade them from eating fat, so they melted it, sold it, and devoured its price. Abu Mas'ud al-Ansari also reported that Allah's Messenger forbade taking the price of a dog, the earnings of a prostitute, and that of a fortune teller. So what we see from these principles, it's been quite clearly stated. I mean, this is not something which has been deduced, where there could be differences of opinion. It is prohibited for us to deal in business which involves prohibited things. You know, the question was raised to me when I was in Philippines, whether it is allowed for Muslims to sell cigarettes. Because in the southern Philippines, Muslims were involved to a large degree in for Muslims to sell cigarettes. Because in the southern Philippines, Muslims were involved to a large degree in importing actually smuggling cigarettes into the country and selling it. And I pointed out to them there that because, according to Islamic law, smoking, the use of tobacco, the smoking of tobacco is prohibited, then it becomes prohibited to sell cigarettes. It doesn't mean that the growing of tobacco or the sale of tobacco in and of itself is prohibited. However, if one grows tobacco for the production of cigarettes, one sells tobacco to a company which is producing cigarettes, then this sale is haram. See, Western scientists have discovered that the protein content in tobacco leaves is higher than most other plants. So, if they develop a mode by which the protein can be extracted from the leaf, and this can be reconstituted in the form of foods, you know, which will be high in protein, this is one means of relieving much of the food crisis which exists in the world today. However, people, because this just goes to show you that when Allah creates something, there is use in it. Because people may use it in a haram manner, it doesn't mean that it has no halal use. Where it is used in halal, it is halal. Where it is used in haram, it is haram. And as such, we can see from what science has now discovered that there is great benefit in tobacco, but not in the form in which it is used today. The hadith in the second part went on to say that the best of earnings is not only from a blessed sale, one which has been blessed by Allah because of the honesty involved, but also that which is the product of a man's hands, his own hands. In other words, what we call hard labor, where a person is involved in planting or reaping or making crafts, these type of things, the product which comes out of this kind of effort, when such a product is sold, it is blessed by Allah. In other words, what he's saying here, Islam is puts great emphasis on labor and encourages people as much as possible to be involved in that productive process. There has to be, to some degree, middlemen. The ones who purchase from the laborer and sell to buyers. But it does not encourage that area as much as it encourages the production. Why? Because the tendency to cheat, etc., this is more, it tends to be greater, much greater in the middleman. And what the middleman does is he raises the prices. You know, he tends to try to control the market, raising the prices, forcing the buyers to give him whatever price he wants. Whereas if the buyers are able to go to the source of the production, they are able to get it at a cheaper price, and it makes for a healthier society. So Islam encourages actually smaller businesses. You know, it's not to say that large businesses are prohibited, but it encourages more and more people involved in the process of production. Because, to a large degree, when a person makes something and sees the product of what he has done, or she has done, it gives a certain satisfaction that one doesn't get from purchasing and selling and purchasing and selling. People take pride, you know, those who are craftsmen, etc., they take pride in the work that they're doing. In America, they make a distinction between what they call blue-collar workers and white-collar workers. Blue-collar are those who are working, you know, hard labor. White-collar are, you know, the clerks, people who are involved in that middle level. And, you know, being known as a white-collar worker is a sense of superiority. You're not a blue-collar, you're not dealing with your hands, hard labor. You can look down on that. whereas Islam reverses it and emphasizes that these people are the people who are most honored. The efforts that they make are the best of them. What we find in this society, for example, where money has become plentiful, people have brought in all kinds of workers to do all of the basic work that is needed to be done. You know, women no longer in their homes are, you know, doing household chores, etc. They have brought in a maid for this, a maid for that, you know, driver to do this, driver. So what happens now is that you find that the society, corruption starts to creep into our society. Because the woman who is at home, who does not involve herself productively within the home, she has all the spare time, then, as happens here, she starts to use that spare time in forbidden means. She gets involved in watching a lot of television, reading books, novels, etc., you know, being concerned with fashions, etc., etc. And quite often these pursuits end up in haram. It creates laziness amongst the children, you know, where in the home, this one is doing all the work which is in the home. You know, the child gets out of bed, it just, you know, gets out, clothes, everything is ready for it, just goes out to school. Doesn't matter, you know, the maid will pick up after it, clean here, so the child isn't involved in any kind of chores or anything. Such a child that is pampered in this way grows up with a scorn for those who work, you know. And you hear it in the expressions of the society, you know, when they talk to people who are doing hard labor, you know. They have different names for them and, you know, they talk to them in a very scornful manner. Very, very, it's felt. People are really wanted Prophet eating of his own labor. We know Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also was involved in trade, taking goods, selling the goods, buying, etc. And we know Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has been described by his wives as mending his own shoes, sewing patches on his clothes when they needed. He was involved in very simple chores around the home. What we find here in this hadith also, when the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ used Prophet David as an example, he was showing the superiority of manual labor. Because David, Prophet David, we know, was the king of Israel. Allah had designated him as king. And as a king, obviously, he had no need to work. So for him to deliberately work and eat from the earnings of his work, this is showing, this is an example to the people, that it is superior to work and earn a living oneself, rather than to live off the efforts of others. This hadith, and the hadith of the session that we're taking, also contradicts a claim of those who have taken the so-called mystical path. We find people who call themselves Sufis, you know, who have made it a profession to live off other people. And they consider this to be putting one's trust in Allah. They will go a place or travel, and they take no means, they make no effort to earn for themselves, but they will depend on other people to support them. And they consider this to be true dependence on Allah, tawakkul. However, what we find from the Prophet Muhammad's example is that he prohibited begging. He prohibited people from depending on other people without a genuine need. A man came to him on one occasion and asked permission to get some charity. The Prophet ﷺ said, it is better that one cut wood and carry it on his back to the market than to beg someone who may or may not give him. Putting one's trust in Allah involves effort first, then the putting of the trust. It is not just putting oneself in a situation without taking the necessary, making necessary effort and saying, Allah will provide. You know, and people who do this, they take this, there's a hadith of Prophet ﷺ, which is authentic, in which he said, if you trust in Allah, as He should be trusted, He would provide for you the way He provides for the birds who leave their nests in the morning with empty stomachs turn at dusk with their stomachs full. If we were to trust in Allah, as He should be trusted, He would provide for us the way that the bird is provided for. It leaves its nest with an empty stomach in the morning, and it comes back in the evening. They use this as an example. However, this hadith really does not support what they are claiming. Because the bird, when it goes out, it makes an effort. It goes in search of food. You know, it doesn't just fly in the air and fly back and expect to find the food in the nest. If it was as they were claiming, then it would expect to find the food in the nest. No, but it goes flying here and there, searching, you know, struggling to find this and that. It makes an effort, and Allah provides for it. And this is the true concept of trusting in Islam. As in on the occasion when a man came to the Prophet ﷺ, he was in the masjid, the man came into the masjid to speak to him, then he remembered he hadn't tied his camel outside the masjid. So when he remembered, he asked the Prophet ﷺ, should I go and tie the camel and trust in Allah, or should I just trust in Allah? Prophet ﷺ said, no, he said, should I go back and tie the camel, or should I just trust in Allah? This is what he asked him. Should I tie the camel, or should I trust in Allah? He said, go and tie the camel and trust in Allah. Because he was under the mistaken impression also that tying the camel was not trusting in Allah. So he had a choice. Either tying the camel, which means, you know, trusting in himself to do this and that things would work, or just trusting in Allah that the camel wouldn't run away. Prophet ﷺ told him, go tie the camel and trust in Allah. This is the way of the Muslims. They take and utilize the means that are available to the utmost that is available, and then they put their trust in Allah for the remainder. After having done our utmost, then what comes as a result of that is with Allah. And we are content with what Allah provides. The Prophet Muhammad was approached by a companion to get permission to beg due to a debt. And the Prophet ﷺ told him, his name was Qabisa. He told him, oh Qabisa, begging is only allowed in three cases. A man who has become indebted is allowed to beg until he raises what he needs, then he must stop. A man afflicted with a misfortune which ruins his property is allowed to beg until he is able to find a means of livelihood. And a man in a state of dire need, about whose state three men of his tribe bear witness, he may also beg until he finds a means. Begging for reasons besides these are unlawful, and the one who does so consumes what is unlawful. When the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the indebted here, the term which he used was not just anybody who falls into a debt. He didn't mean like you borrowed a huge amount of money, now you're in debt, you're going to beg people to pay off your money. No. This was actually in reference to one who indebted himself to help others. Specifically, in the case where, for example, somebody has done something to somebody else, harmed his property or something like this. And that has created a feud between Muslims. So this person puts himself forward and says, I will handle it. In other words, to break up the fight which is developing, to prevent that feud, the person puts himself in a state of debt to bring a harmony within the society. Such a person has the right to seek help after doing that. Because he is not indebting himself for his own personal needs, he is doing so to help the society. So, in summing up this first hadith, we find the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ speaking with regards to business transactions around which our lives revolve, giving us guidance in business transactions with regards to ensuring that such transactions are blessed by Allah. We ensure that they are blessed by making these transactions honest, avoiding any form of deception. If deception is absent, then Allah rewards that sale or the transaction with additional good deeds for one on the day of judgment. We should not look at the material gain in transactions which involve deception. Because if we do that, then we lose track of what this life is really about. Also, wherever it is possible for us to be involved in the process of producing, of production, to earn a living through the efforts of our hands, we should take the opportunity and do so. If we're not able, and we work in what is called the white-collar segment of the society, then we should not look down on those who are doing so. But we should honor them, and we should feel ourselves actually at a loss for not having the opportunity to work in the best of fashion. Before I go on to the second hadith, which also involves money and how we deal with our money, I would just, you know, give a brief opportunity for anybody who would like to raise any questions concerning the first hadith and the explanation given. If there are no direct questions, I will go on to the next and then take the questions, general questions at the end. Does anybody have a question which has come to mind specifically concerning that first hadith? No. This is trade in general. Because Islam doesn't make a distinction between dealing with Muslims and dealing with non-Muslims in terms of honesty. Honesty is one of the intrinsic qualities of the believer. He doesn't turn it off when he's dealing with non-Muslims and turn it on when he's dealing with Muslims. It's not in this fashion. This is one of the signs of the deviation of the Jews. We know in the Torah, in the Old Testament, where when they were prohibited from dealing in riba, they changed the text to say, you are prohibited in taking riba amongst yourselves, but you may take it from the non-Jews. Certainly. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was involved in
taking off whatever the
No, we are not concerned where they get their money from. I mean, unless you know for certain, for example, that the person you're dealing with is a criminal. So this person is a gangster who's known in the society for dealing in drugs, etc., etc. You know, for you to deal in business with this person, of course, you become one who is aiding this person in corruption. So it would not be allowed to you. But you as a person who has a store, Islam doesn't now go to the other extreme where everybody who comes into your store, you now must, you know, give him a questionnaire and do a biodata search on the individual to find out where is he making his money, whatever, before you can sell them, a bottle of orange juice. No. Islam doesn't require you to do that. You deal with people, in general business transactions, you deal with people straight up and down. But once you get information to indicate that such and such a person is corrupt, then for you to enter into business transactions with such a person would be to aid him in his corruption, and that in itself would be prohibited. Well, what I stated, right, was, you know, concerning a person who is directly involved. You've gone to work in a brewery where they're making alcohol. For you to go and work in there, I mean, it is obvious that you are aiding them in the production of something which is prohibited and corrupt. However, in an indirect sense, you know, where Western society as a whole has the vast of their dealings involving interests, Islam does not go to the extreme where it says now that you may not deal with anybody or any other, you know, business or which may have their monies involved somewhere along the line in some production which is prohibited. If it is obvious and you have a means of diverting your cash elsewhere, then it is better. You know? I mean, what really Islam ultimately strives for is the control of the society that it, in which it exists, in such a way that, for example, in a Muslim state, we would not allow the non-Muslims to set up breweries. Though a non-Muslim, in the privacy of his home, if he wants to make his private little stock of alcohol and drink it, we would not break down his car and drag him, you know, to jail. Right? As long as he doesn't come out in a state of drunkenness, you know, in which case, then he becomes liable. But what he does in the privacy of his home, hey. But now to set up a factory where he's going to be producing and say, okay, I'm only going to sell to non-Muslims, no, we wouldn't allow him to do that. And as such, the vast majority of the transactions in the Islamic space would not involve anybody who is involved in anything corrupt. However, Muslims, in a minority situation, where Muslims are living in a non-Muslim society, now you have to realize that you are now obliged for you to survive in that circumstance. This is why the fundamental principle for Muslims in non-Muslim circumstances is hijrah. This is, you have to realize this. And where Muslims are in a minority, what is fundamentally on them, according to Islam, is hijrah. If you are unable to make hijrah, then you are justified in staying where you are. Or if you intend to try to spread Islam, your intention is da'wah, to establish and spread Islam so that it eventually becomes the ruling force in that given society in which you are, then it also becomes allowable for you to stay. Otherwise, according to Islamic law, it is prohibited for a Muslim to remain under the rule of non-Muslims, because you will be obliged to compromise time and time again in various areas of the religious commandments. You will be obliged to disobey Allah in a variety of different areas. This is why fundamentally Muslims are obliged
to make hijrah. And this is where you will hear that when you talk to scholars, you know, especially those in Muslim countries, they will say, you know, you should make hijrah, you shouldn't be there. You should. But of course, the reality is that the vast majority are not able to make hijrah. They do not have the means. And the Muslim countries that exist around the world are only Muslim in name. They do not invite people to make hijrah. So then again, you don't have any place to make hijrah to, even if you wanted to. So given these circumstances, then you have to have a particular outlook in your prohibited circumstance. You realize that it is wrong, but it's something beyond your control, so what you have to do is to strive to change it. You strive to affect the society in which you live in such a way that it will eventually become an Islamic society. You are obliged to get involved in the political process, the administrative process of the society, so that you may control certain aspects of it to protect the Muslim community. If there are no Muslim lawyers, then Muslims are obliged to go to non-Muslim lawyers to get their rights when cases come up. And naturally, non-Muslim lawyers will not be looking out for the interest, you know, except in rare cases, looking out for the interests of the Muslim society. So it becomes essential. Though the general principle is there in the Quran, where Allah says that whoever judges by other than what Allah has revealed is a disbeliever, is a kafir. Though this is a general principle, this really is in reference to a circumstance where a Muslim is in a position to apply Islamic law and he or she chooses the laws of the disbelievers. Such a person is a disbeliever. But in a circumstance where Muslims are in a minority, the law of the country is an un-Islamic law, then it becomes necessary to function within that system as lawyers, as policemen, as whatever, as a means to protect the community. You don't go into the legal profession with the intention that lawyers make a lot of money. They get big houses, big cars, they live happily ever after, so I want to be a lawyer. No! To go in with that intention is haram. Because the biggest lawyers are those who are able to successfully defend the big. These are the biggest lawyers. You as a Muslim lawyer can only take cases for people who have been unjustly treated, their rights have been taken, you fight to defend their rights. These are the only kind of cases you can take. You will make a reasonable living, because people need lawyers, but you will not make the big money. And you have to go into that profession, because you know you're dealing with the laws, which are not the laws of Allah. You have to go into that profession with the intention of protecting the Muslim community by becoming